lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, as we look at chapter 22, continuing on verses 31 through 38. I invite you to go ahead and open your copy of God's Word up to that passage. If you're using the blue pew Bible, the one in the chair in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 882. This is Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 38. Hear now God's holy word given to you that you might hear him, that he would be revealed to you. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us, that you have chosen to reveal yourself through your word, that we might know Christ. Father, I pray that now as the people hear your word, that they would hear you, that your spirit would rest upon them, that it would work in their hearts to convict them, to equip them, to empower them to do your will. Father, we thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, was once boarding an airplane, and as he went through the aisle, he sat down, took a seat. A flight attendant comes up to Muhammad Ali, the world famous, uber confident boxer, and she tells him, Mr. Ali, here's your seatbelt. This is how you buckle your seatbelt. To which Muhammad Ali looked at the flight attendant and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. The flight attendant said, very well, sir. I should also remind you that Superman don't need no airplane. Muhammad Ali suffered from what is known as the overconfident effect. He believed his subjective judgment was more reliable than the objective fact that he was not in reality Superman. Regardless of his beliefs, his confidence was misplaced. No matter how strong, no matter how able, no matter how quick Muhammad Ali was, his confidence in his own abilities was not adequate. He was assured of failure if he continued to believe in only his abilities. Because of this principle, confidence misplaced is an assurance of failure. Confidence misplaced is an assurance of failure. Now, we see this also in both Peter's life and in the disciples' life, a misplaced confidence. But we see that in their confidence, God has continued to provide through Christ for them. So we'll see both Peter's misplaced confidence and then Jesus' provision for him. And then as Jesus continues to teach the disciples about his great provision for them, we will see, and sadly, their response of misplaced confidence. As our passage opens in verse 31, we see that Peter is the object of a satanic attack. Jesus addresses Peter by his given name, Simon. This is the name that his parents gave him. This isn't the rock-hard name that Jesus had given him. And I think this serves something of the fact to highlight Peter's frailty. It's something along the lines of when a schoolyard bully named Rocky is addressed by his mom and everyone finds out his real name is actually Francis. Jesus addresses Peter and he says, Simon, Simon. But what he says when he addresses Simon is actually an address to all the disciples. He's addressing Simon first, but he's addressing all the disciples. And this gets obscured in our English language because we don't have a plural you. In verse 31, the you is plural. Perhaps you would better translate it if you said you guys or y'all, depending on which side of the Mason-Dixon line you were raised. Satan has demanded to have you all that he might sift you all like wheat. He's already caused Judas to fall away, and he'd like nothing more than to squash the New Testament church before it can really get going. If he can destroy the foundation, then the future church will fail. Satan wants to destroy the disciples. They were up against the most deadly of all enemies, the second most powerful force in the universe. And the most dangerous aspect about this for the disciples is that they were largely unaware of the danger. This is like the poor hapless seal during Shark Week, when a great white is barreling toward it at full speed. One of the greatest weapons that Satan can employ is to trick the church into thinking that he's not really a danger. What better tactic can Satan use than to allow us to think that we have nothing to be afraid of? Satan has a bottomless appetite for destruction. Job 1:7 tells us that Satan roamed to and fro about the earth, walking up and down it, looking for someone to devour. This has been his MO throughout history, tempting Eve, goading Cain, attacking the children of Israel, and now demanding to sift the disciples like wheat. Peter would later reflect on this in his first letter by calling it, by saying, your adversary, the devil, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. His evil work is seen in every temptation that we face. The desire to click on that link to the pornographic website. The urge to gossip about that person. The delight in snapping back at someone with whom you're in an argument. The desire to seek only your needs. In every inclination towards sin, Satan is sitting there in the shadows, hoping, longing, desperately yearning for you to walk away from the Lord that he might devour you. Satan wants to sift the disciples like wheat. Now, the process of sifting wheat was to separate the kernel from the chaff. It was done where you take the harvest and you would throw it up in the air, and as it would bounce and be thrown in the air, the wind would separate the kernel from the outer useless husk. The kernel was heavier, so it would fall back down, but the husk was lighter. And as the wind blew, it would blow the chaff away. Satan wanted to sift the disciples like wheat because he thought they would be the husk. That in the wind, they would be blown away and the church would be destroyed. Satan was hoping to break down the believer, that they would be the chaff that is blown away. The most dangerous thing that we can think is to think that we are not in danger. So Jesus warns Peter. He warns the rest of the disciples that they should be alert, be aware, be prepared that this enemy is lurking around ready to attack. It's coming. Be ready. Verse 32, Jesus then directs his warning to Peter. Satan would love to strike down all the disciples, but he will attack Peter next. Satan's attacks are dangerous, but Jesus has and will continue to intercede on Peter's behalf. And he will continue to intercede on behalf of all believers. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Are there more comforting words in all of Scripture? To know that when we are faced with an attack from the great enemy himself, that Jesus has prayed, he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Romans 8:34 tells us that even now Christ is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession for you. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Are you struggling to believe that Christ is sufficient for you? Christ has prayed that your faith may not fail. Do you wrestle with making choices that really honor him? Christ has prayed that your faith may not fail. Do you find it hard, if not impossible, to reject the temptations that are placed in front of you? Christ has prayed that your faith may not fail. Are your circumstances more than you think you can handle? Christ has prayed that your faith may not fail. Are there relationships in your life that you think are broken beyond repair, that you just want to give up on? Christ has prayed that your faith may not fail. Whatever your trial is, whatever your struggle, whatever is going on in your life, remember this critical truth. Christ has prayed that your faith may not fail. Jesus promised this to Peter. Now, Peter is one of the most colorful characters in all of Scripture. Peter was often in error, but never in doubt. If any disciple was confident, Peter was confident. When it comes to confidence, Peter was the Muhammad Ali of the disciples. He was the one who stepped out of the boat. He also sank, but he was the one who stepped out of the boat. He was the one who asked Jesus to explain the parables, to which Jesus has to respond, "Are you still without understanding?" Peter was the one who tried to rebuke Jesus. That takes some confidence. Peter was the one who tried to remind Jesus of all the disciples had given up to follow him, wanting to know that when the kingdom comes, what was going to happen. Peter was often in error, but he was never in doubt. Jesus warns Peter about Satan's desire to destroy the disciples. And for the first time, it looks like Peter actually gets it. For the first time, it looks like one of Jesus' disciples actually understands what's happening. Verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Seems like the first time a disciple really understands that suffering is coming, that Jesus is going to suffer and to die. And Peter boasts that he is ready to suffer with Jesus and to die. But Peter's promise is more than he's ready to give. It's because Peter's confidence is not in Christ, but Peter's confidence is in his own abilities. Peter sins by closing his eyes to his own weaknesses and resting not in Jesus, but in his own courage. Peter should have listened to Jesus' warning humbly, trusting in his promise to provide for them. Instead of asking for God to strengthen him for the coming trial, though, Peter declares and boasts of his readiness. Peter is confident, but his confidence is misplaced because his confidence is in his own ability to follow Jesus. And when the real pressure begins to squeeze in on Peter, he folds. And Jesus knows that this is going to happen, because Jesus predicts Peter's failure. Jesus replies to Peter. He says, "I tell you, Peter, The rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus is completely aware of all of the events that are going to happen that are surrounding him now. Again and again, Jesus demonstrates that he is in control of all the things happening. Jesus shows that he knows these events will culminate in his own death. And he shows how he knows these things are going to happen. And one of these events that he knows will occur is that Peter will deny him. But notice something back in verse 32. Peter will fall away. Peter will deny Christ. Peter will make a very Peter-like flub. But he won't completely fall away. Jesus had prayed for Peter, so Peter's faith will not fail. He will be sifted, but he wouldn't be blown away. This is the thing, this is the enemy, Satan, wants to sift the disciples like wheat. Well, there's a good and a bad part that comes out of sifting the wheat. And Satan assumes that he can have control over them, that he will make them like the chaff. But in that sifting, in that difficult trial, in the suffering that they face, Jesus has prayed for his disciples, and they're not chaff. They're the kernel. They're the good part that remains, that ends up more refined, more usable, more ready. So Jesus tells Peter in verse 32, he says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The idea here is that Peter will stumble. He will deny Christ, but he'll not fall completely away. He'll return. He'll repent of his sin. And God will use him mightily to strengthen the church. Look at the change you see in Peter's life from his denial through the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 12. The change we see in Peter's life is like the change you see in Clark Kent when he finds a phone booth. God will do a miraculous work because Peter will repent of his denial. He will not fall away. This is because Jesus has prayed for him. Jesus has provided for us by praying for us. And the key words in this first passage is in verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Sometime I'd like to go through the Bible and you could just do a study on the conjunction "but." This contrastive conjunction, and see all the beauty and the power in this one little word, "but." But God. But Jesus. "But I have prayed for you." What this little word does is it takes everything that Jesus has done for us and it puts it over and against everything that Satan wants to do to us. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Satan demands to have the disciples that he can sift them like wheat. But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." Satan wants to devour them. But Jesus says, "But they are mine." Satan demands, but Jesus prays. And Jesus wins. There's a lot of power in that one little word. I want you to notice something else about Jesus' provision for Peter. Jesus says, "I have prayed that your faith may not fall away." Notice what Jesus did not pray. He did not pray that Satan would leave him alone. He did not pray that Peter would have a life of riches and luxury. He didn't pray that he would have an easy life. He prayed that Peter wouldn't fail. Faith is the very thing that Satan wants to take away. And Satan would be glad to give you whatever it took for you to walk away from your faith. Would it be striking you down with afflictions? Would it be striking you down with difficulties and trials and suffering? He'd be glad to do that to you. Would it be afflicting you with luxury and riches, such that you don't think you need Christ? Satan would be glad to give you an easy life if it meant you would give up your faith. Whatever he can do that will separate you from your faith, Satan would be more than happy to do. And so our confidence cannot be placed in ourselves. Our confidence cannot be placed in our circumstances. Our confidence cannot be placed in anything other than the one who sustains us. Our confidence must be placed in Christ, or we will fail. Peter's confidence is misplaced, and confidence misplaced is an assurance of failure. But Jesus provides for his failure by praying for him. Jesus continues to provide for his disciples. We see in this next passage as he provides for them, but we continue to see the same problem that Peter had, is a misplaced confidence. Jesus reminds the disciples about when he had sent them out before. When he sent them out before, they were given instructions, carry no money bag, carry no knapsack, don't carry sandals. Why not? Because God would provide for them wherever they went. And Jesus asked them, when you went out, when I sent you with no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, did you lack anything? And of course, they replied, we lacked nothing. We had everything that we needed. But Jesus is instructing them in a change. Verse 36, he says, but now. But now tells us that circumstances are going to be different than they were before. They're not going to mostly Jewish areas where they could count on a Jewish hospitality. They would need to care for their own. They'd need to care for their own needs, to take a money bag, to take a knapsack. They need to be prepared for a different environment. Whatever way we go in dependence on God. But we don't presume on God to meet our needs out of nothing. It is right and good for us to plan for our future needs. It is not more spiritual to be ignorant or to be lazy about preparing for the future. God has called us to be ready. Then Jesus instructs his disciples. He says, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. That sounds odd, doesn't it? It's not really the words you think that will come out of Jesus' mouth. Sell your cloak and buy a sword so that you will be ready. Why a sword? Now, historically, some have taken this literally. Pope Boniface in 1302 issued a papal decree called Unum Sanctum, in which he argued that the church, on the basis of this verse, has the right to wield both a spiritual discipline, like excommunication, and a physical discipline, like capital punishment. Boniface argued that the church should have the authority of the sword, which has only been given to the state. And this led to disastrous consequences. Some modern interpreters have taken this verse and have actually used it as justification that all Christians should carry firearms. If this verse is used as justification for violence done in the name of the church, or as justification for Christians to arm themselves for physical battle, then it is simply bad Bible interpretation. You only need to finish this chapter to see that that's not what Jesus is talking about. Because when the disciples do take up a sword and cut off the servant's ear in the garden, Jesus rebukes them. That's not what I meant, guys. Come on. Jesus is referring to a preparation for a spiritual battle. He's speaking metaphorically. The sword was a symbol of conflict, of warfare. And the disciples are entering into a time of conflict and danger. Satan is gunning for them. The religious authorities are seeking to destroy them. And soon the Roman government is going to be persecuting them. Suffering is coming and they need to be prepared for a spiritual battle. So then what is the sword? How do we equip ourselves in a spiritual manner? I think if we look to the rest of the Word of God, it gives us the answer. The Apostle Paul took the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. It's the offensive weapon of the whole armor of God in Ephesians. The writer of the book of Hebrews wrote that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How do we prepare for a spiritual battle? I think one is that we're called to sit under the Word of God. We need to learn it. We need to be shaped by it. And this is so important for us. If we don't have a sword, then we're called, we're exhorted to sell your cloak so that you can have a sword. In the 1930s, the ocean liner, the Queen Mary, was the height of luxury. Movie stars, dignitaries, the passenger list was a who's who of society. And then in September of 1939, the Queen Mary docked in New York and unloaded civilian passengers for one last time. Because what had happened was a war. War had broken out in Europe. And now the Queen Mary was needed for other tasks. It was stripped of its luxurious interior. It was painted camouflage. It would now be known as the Grey Ghost. It was set up to be a troop transport. All those luxurious beds were turned into bunks. China was stored and tin plates were used. The fancy carpet, the chandeliers were removed. All the niceties of a luxury liner were removed so it could be equipped for warfare. Because in warfare, a soldier will give up luxury. He will give up even some of the basic necessities so that he will be equipped for war. He will sell his cloak to have a sword. This is the importance Jesus is placing on the disciples' preparation for spiritual warfare. We must be prepared. And how are we prepared? We must know the Word of God. Because error lurks even in the church today. Jesus provided for his disciples by calling them to prepare for spiritual warfare. He provided for them by praying for them. And Jesus will also provide for them by securing their atonement. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered among the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. In 24 hours, Jesus would be dead. Helps to remind us as we take this long time to work through the Gospel of Luke to realize we're talking about a very condensed period of time over the next several weeks. In 24 hours, Jesus would be dead. In a very literal and immediate sense, Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. He would be crucified on a cross. He will have criminals on either side of him, and he'd be executed like a common crook. But in a bigger sense, Jesus looked at the messianic promise of Isaiah 53, the passage Elder Morris read earlier, where this scripture is quoted from, and Jesus applies those promises to himself. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We all deserve God's righteous judgment because of our sin. And unless someone makes atonement for us, we will face that certain judgment. We will be lost. This is the greater meaning in his fulfillment. Jesus had lived a holy and a perfect life. He lived a life of righteousness. But he would be numbered among the transgressors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells, 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This was the great divine exchange. Jesus took our sin, he took our guilt, he took our punishment. He took the judgment we deserved. He was numbered among the transgressors. And in exchange, we receive his righteousness. We stand before God as justified. Jesus provided for his disciples by calling them to prepare for spiritual warfare. He provided for them by praying for them. But most importantly, he provided for them by securing their atonement. But the disciples, at least for the time being, missed it. They were still thinking of literal swords. Verse 38, "And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.'" Their confidence is not in all the ways that Jesus has provided for them. Their confidence was in two swords. Their confidence was in their own efforts. Isn't this often the case with us? I mean, isn't the way we often work? We look at the promises that God has made for us in Christ, and we think, that's great. But look what I can do. Look what I can do to make sure that I am saved. Jesus has provided everything we need, and we still try to do it our own way. He's provided everything that's necessary for life. He's provided everything that's necessary for godliness. God has provided for us the ordinary means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. Jesus responds to the disciples by basically ending the conversation. He wasn't telling them, yeah, two swords ought to be enough for what you need. What he was actually saying was using an idiom that's used to end a conversation. It's more along the lines of, guys, really? That's enough of that. He had had enough. And the time would come when Jesus would set them straight. And the time would come when the Father and the Son would send the Holy Spirit to equip and empower the church, that they would really start to get it. But this conversation was going to end right here. Jesus has provided for us by fulfilling the promise of the Scriptures for atoning for our sins. And the key words we see are in verse 37. For I tell you that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me. Our confidence is not found in the sword. Our confidence is not found in the might of any military. Our confidence is not found in our passport. Our confidence is not found in anything that we can do on our own, but our confidence is found in Christ. This is the plan that God the Father had willed from the beginning. The Scriptures had foretold, they had promised of one to come. And Jesus was fulfilling his Father's will perfectly. Salvation would come through God's Redeemer, through his own Son. And this is not something that we can earn. Salvation will come in no other way but through the name of Jesus Christ. There may be many things that you do well. There may be many things you do that you think please God. There may be many reasons you have to be confident before God. But if you stand before Him with confidence in anything other than Christ Himself, then your confidence is misplaced. And confidence misplaced is an assurance of failure. Just like Peter, just like the disciples, our confidence must be placed in Christ or we will fail. But if we believe in Christ, if we turn from our sins and trust in Him, we will be saved. Confidence in yourself is misplaced, but confidence in Christ will bring redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great provision for us. We're thankful that you have provided everything that we need. Lord, in many ways, I'm like Peter. I still try to rely on my own efforts. I still try to rely on the things that I think I do well, the things I have to offer you apart from you. Lord, I know I'm not alone. Break us of this. Give us a hope, a faith, a confidence that rests wholly in you. May we see you as all sufficient. May we see you as all glorious. May we rest in how you have provided for our great needs. We ask this in the name of Christ, our great provision. Amen.